Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll be using our Bibles a little bit tonight and going to several scriptures. Romans, chapter 3, down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To Romans chapter 8, please. And verse 9, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And down to verse 30, Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look back, please, to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. David said in verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. We just had a wonderful time in collective worship as we, brothers and sisters in Christ, met together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in His death. In doing so, by faith, we went back to Calvary, and we thought of the person and work of our blessed Lord. It's because of who He is that gives value to everything that He does. And only He, the God-man, was able to pay an infinite price to accomplish our salvation. So we went back in faith to Calvary as we thought about the Lamb of God dying for us upon the altar of sacrifice. I have said before, and I say it again, I believe that it is such times as we experience every Lord's Day in thinking of His person, and in thinking of His work, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, that holds us true to the person and work of Christ. Sad to say, so many in Christendom, and here I'm using that broad term once again, so many in Christendom who profess to be believers, who profess to be Christians, are getting away from some of the precious truths of the Word of God. Some, sad to say, do not hold to the person and work of Christ as we do. And I am fully persuaded that the foremost reason why we hold to the person and work of Christ like we do among meetings known as the assemblies is because we remember the Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. So we just thought about the Lamb of God dying for us upon the altar of sacrifice. The psalmist said, I'm going to compass the altar. Well, let us do that tonight. Let us go around the altar of sacrifice as we think of Him. In the four Gospels, we have the historical facts concerning the Savior. His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious death, His victorious bodily resurrection, His visible ascension into heaven. And we learn elsewhere in the New Testament something of His valuable high priestly ministry. But it's what we have in the four Gospels in all of this that makes the foundation of the Christian message. The initial preaching and progress of the Christian message are found in the book of the Acts. It is in the epistle to the Romans that we have the exposition of the gospel. And for this reason, it is one of the most important documents, not only in the Christian faith, but in all literature. Now, while the gospel is stated clearly and abundantly elsewhere in the New Testament, it is in the Roman letter alone that its message is explained and its glories are unfolded. I think it's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul does not associate anyone with himself in the writing of this epistle, a characteristic shared only by the Ephesian letter. In these two, Romans and Ephesians, the Apostle discharges his twofold stewardship as a minister of the gospel and as a minister of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. In thinking of the book of Romans, here is a very simple outline, a very simple division that might help you to remember the contents of these chapters. Chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, you can put ruin. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, ruin. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, you can put redemption. Chapter 6 through 8, relationship, the church. Chapters 9 through 11, relationship, Israel. Chapters 12 through 15, responsibility. And chapter 16, I suppose it would be good to put down review. Now, in thinking of the first eight chapters of the book of the Romans, four basic truths are emphasized: condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. You'll find these four truths emphasized and enlarged upon, particularly in the first 8 chapters. So in thinking of all of this, let us compass the altar. And in doing so, we go back to the book of Leviticus. Turn there, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. I was telling the branches today, having time with them in their home, that I remember after being saved, latter part of 54, everything completely new to me. It was in 55 that announcement was being made about some meetings coming up, 2 weeks of meetings, with Lawrence Chambers. I'd never heard of the name. I said everything was new to me. The assemblies, speakers, everything. I wasn't brought up to go to a church. But the announcement was being made that Lawrence Chambers was coming, having meetings on the tabernacle. I said, what's the tabernacle? Well, I went to those meetings. If I remember correctly, I was there every night. I had never heard anything like that in my life. It was wonderful. And you might know that Lawrence Chambers later gave the tabernacle to Lyndon Sheridan, and he used it for many years and then gave it to Bill Gustafson, who is now using it. And we learn through the teaching of the tabernacle that one's approach to God, that is, into God's presence in the holy place, was by way of the outer court, where was the altar of sacrifice, and then the laver going from east to west, then the laver, then going into the tabernacle to that first room, and then beyond the first room, beyond the veil, into the most holy place, where was the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, and the presence of Almighty God. We learn through the teaching of the tabernacle that one's approach to God was by way of sacrifice, that place in the outer court where the sacrifices were placed upon the brazen altar. And in thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God sacrificed upon the altar, let us compass the altar. We learn from Exodus chapter 27 that the altar of burnt offering was 4 square, equal length, all 4 sides. It was 4 square, indicating possibly several truths. I know of some groups that refer to themselves as those who belong to the 4 square gospel. Well, I don't mind people using that term. That's fine with me as long as they're scriptural in their terminology. Why was that altar of sacrifice 4 square? Well, as I said, possibly indicating a number of precious truths. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came to take away the sin of the world. He tasted death for every man. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He, the Lamb of God, went to Calvary, and God placed upon Him the sin of us all, and God dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ as if He were sin itself. He died upon that cross, upon that altar, if you please. He died as a sacrifice for sin once for all. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And the gospel message is to go out to the four corners of the globe. Possibly that is one truth that is involved in that altar of burnt offering being four square. But look at Leviticus chapter 1 as we compass the altar. You might remember now, in reading Leviticus chapter 1, we read of five different sacrifices that could be offered as a burnt offering. And God starts with the largest first. You remember this. I think we touched upon it some time ago. So far as our worship is concerned, some of us might have a bullock to offer in the way of worship. God wants it. Well, if you don't have a bullock to offer, looking on down the chapter to verse 10, maybe you have a sheep or a goat, not as big as a bullock. So maybe your worship would be synonymous with a sheep or a goat, not as large as a bullock, but God wants it. Or looking on down further to verse 14, maybe you are spiritually bankrupt or just a new believer. You don't know what to say to the Lord altogether. And all you can say is, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for dying for me. Amen. And your worship might be small compared to others who've been saved for a while and have learned much about the Lord Jesus. And all you have to offer are turtle doves and pigeons. Not like a bullock or a sheep or a goat. Well, whatever you have to offer, he wants it. But look at verse 14. And the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of ashes. So let's compass the altar. You might remember when the tabernacle was erected, it faced eastward. That is, in approaching God, approaching the holy place, one would go from east to west. Maybe the psalmist had that in mind when writing Psalm 103, is it? About verse 12, I'll stand corrected. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. But the tabernacle faced eastward. So when one approached the presence of God, he would go from east to west. The same was true when the temple was erected there in Jerusalem. Going from east to west. All right, well, we are on the east side of the altar. And we note that the east side of the altar was the place of ashes in verse 16. So as we compass the altar, seeking to learn some precious truths concerning the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that on the east side of the altar, and it should be, I'm thinking now of the north side. I am sorry. The east side is the ashes. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 11. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Please excuse me. The north side. As I was thinking of Jerusalem and going around to the north, I knew something was wrong here in my thinking. On the north side is where the sacrifice was prepared. It's where the animal was killed. It's where the animal was prepared, the north side of the altar. That's the place of condemnation. That is the place of condemnation. And this is the message, is it not, in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Condemnation. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What about the heathen? They are without excuse. What about the Jews? Asked Paul. Are we better than they? No, in no wise, he said. And on into chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the place of condemnation on the north side of the altar. And we sometimes sing, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. But the north side, verse 11, that is the place where the animal was slain. That is the place of condemnation. Now come down to verse 16. Now, on the east side of the altar, we're going from the north side on around to the east side now. As we look eastward, we're looking over to the Mount of Olives. If we were to go eastward, we'd go out the Golden Gate, down the slope to the Kidron Brook, and we'd cross into the Garden of Gethsemane. But we go from the north side, the place of condemnation, around to the east side, the place of ashes. This was proof that the sacrifice was accepted. When one would stand at the east part of the, or the east side of the altar, and see those ashes, that one was made to realize that one that was put to death for me, that one that was my substitute, was accepted by God because the animal has been reduced to ashes. And here are the ashes. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You might remember when Solomon built the temple, or the temple was built under the reign of Solomon. That temple was then dedicated to God. And we're reading of that temple being dedicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Look at verse 6. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Come down to verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. And with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now, I would like to have seen that sight and heard those sounds. But here, all of these singers, all of these worshipers, if you please, were standing on the east side of the altar. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us of justification. Justification. That is the truth that is emphasized particularly in Romans chapters 4 and 5. Justification. What does justification mean? Putting it very simply, and my, one could take a week of messages just on that topic, justification. What does it mean? You might remember way back in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, God had said concerning those judges appointed when judging the people that they were condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. The wicked are to be condemned, and the righteous are to be justified. Well, when we come to the book of Romans, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, how then can anyone be justified? Because the wicked are condemned, and only the righteous are justified, and there's none righteous, no, not one. How could we ever hope to be justified? Well, what does that mean? It means to stand before God, not having any charge or any such thing against you. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, that in Christ God sees us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. No charges whatsoever. We stand before God as if we have never committed a sin at all. You say, is that possible? In Christ it is, because in Christ we are justified. And we read in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. And so going from the north side, the place of condemnation, we come around to the east side, the place of sanctification. We're made to realize that just as the sacrifice was condemned for us on the north side and placed upon the altar, that sacrifice was accepted by God. What that sacrifice accomplished in and through His death is reckoned over to us, and God counts us as having been condemned in the person of a substitute, and God has accepted that substitute, and here are the ashes to prove that. I'm standing on the east side. Here is the place of ashes. And because my sacrifice has been accepted and reduced to ashes, for me, I am accepted by God. This is the reason Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is it? Verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. So, the east side of the altar speaks of justification. My, it's a wonderful truth to know when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin so that no charge is against us whatsoever. We are justified in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful indeed. Well, as we continue to compass the altar, we come around to the south side, and let's go to the book of Ezekiel, please. The book of Ezekiel. Around to the south side. Now, before reading, you might remember that in the Babylonian captivity, we referred to the 10 northern tribes being taken into the Assyrian captivity. It was later that the 2 southern tribes of Israel were taken in the Babylonian captivity. And among those that were taken in that captivity were Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel. But also in that number was a young widower by the name of Ezekiel. He was a priest. And Ezekiel and the others knew quite well that the glory of God had departed from that temple. But God gave visions to Ezekiel about the coming glory. That glory is going to return. And the question often arises, what about the Jews preparing for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Are they doing anything about that? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. In Jerusalem, there is the Temple Institute. I've been there a couple of times. And we saw some of these things on display, but we have been told that the clothing and the instruments that will be used by the priest when the temple is rebuilt have been made. And we have also been told that there are a number of people who come from the tribe of Levi, and they're determining this more and more by DNA, believe it or not, as to what line they come from. But we understand that a number are in training as priests right now. And so something is being done. But God told Ezekiel that the glory is going to return. That temple is going to be rebuilt. Ezekiel 47. And so Ezekiel is seeing all of this in the vision as God communicates to him. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house. Now, we're thinking of the temple, the house of God. And, of course, we know that in this church age, we are the church of God. We're the building. But here is God communicating to Ezekiel that that temple is going to be rebuilt. And from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now, you can read on in Ezekiel chapter 47, and Ezekiel is looking at this water, and God leads him into the water, and it's to his ankles. And God leads him out deeper, and it comes up to his loins, and deeper and deeper. And finally, the water is so deep he can swim in the water. Well, here is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Water is used a number of times in Scripture to refer to the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 7, on that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And the Lord Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit of God that would be given to those who would come to him and drink. And John points this out. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. So here is Ezekiel looking at the south side of the altar, and he's brought out into these waters, a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does that speak to us of? That speaks to us of sanctification. And we find this in Romans chapter 6 through 8. That's the truth that is emphasized there. Sanctification. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are sanctified. Oh, there are those who tell us that, no, one must be dead. They used to say at least 100 years before you could become a saint. And now on special occasions, they have reduced that time. I think Mother Teresa, who died just a few years ago, was made a saint. Well, the Bible teaches that all of us Christians are saints. This is totally foreign to a lot of people in Christendom. But the Bible teaches us, and I think that clearly, that all of us believers are saints. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart in Christ Jesus as being His purchased possession. We are sanctified positionally. And of course, our practice as Christians should be in keeping with our position. We're sanctified. We're set apart. And this is the truth that we learn at the south side of the altar. Looking back to the north side, that was the place of condemnation. And then to the east side, the place of justification. And now to the south side, the place of sanctification and service. We belong to the Lord and we are to serve Him. Now we come around to the west side of the altar. And concerning the west side, nothing is revealed except that the west side of the altar faced the sanctuary. You see, in going from the north to the east to the south, around to the west, now you're in between the altar and the sanctuary. You're looking at the sanctuary. And nothing is said in Scripture about the west side of the altar. But consider once again what you have read and what you have heard a number of times in going to Hebrews chapter 10. So now, having compassed the altar, the north side by way of condemnation, Christ died for us and as us. He was buried. Coming around to the east side, He was raised for our justification. And in Christ, we are justified in the sight of God. No charges against us. All sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. We stand before God as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Around to the south side, realizing that we are set apart as belonging to God, we are to render unto Him service in all that we say and do. But now around to the west side, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, now we are on the west side of the altar. Now we have access into God's presence. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now that tells us that necessary though His virgin birth was, we're not saved by His virgin birth. Necessary though His virtuous life was, we're not saved by His virtuous life. We're saved on the basis of His vicarious death. It was when He died that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two. Luke tells us it was rent in the middle. The way is open. Now we have access into the presence of God. And what does the west side speak to us of? I believe glorification. And we read in Romans chapter 8, it's in the past tense, those that He justified are glorified. If I may use an expression, and I say it reverently, but if I may use an expression that we sometimes and maybe oftentimes hear today, it's a done deal so far as God is concerned. We are already glorified in the purpose of God, and nothing can stay or forego His purpose. We are already glorified. So these four truths, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Is it any wonder that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of what I have given to you up until now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? Let's turn in our songbooks. We must sing a stanza at least. 487. 487. Let's sing the first and second stanzas, okay? You'll forgive me for leaving off stanza three, won't you?
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, for eternity.
Second as the last.
Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the kind of time alone, but for eternity.
Father, we do thank Thee for Thy well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all that He accomplished upon that cross, upon that altar of sacrifice, in paying the sin debt, setting us free, justifying us, setting us apart as Thy purchased possession, and opening the way into Thy very presence, giving us the assurance that we are accepted by Thee as the Lord Jesus Himself. We thank Thee. We praise Thee. And for this day together, and now for safety as we travel home, we give Thee thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.